to have it in your soul, but I think we've understood something very important, that there are two points of faith. And one point of faith is the hearing the Word of God and believing it. But you must always be aware, especially where truth is involved, that you will be tested. You will be tested in regard to that truth. You will be tested as to how you understand that truth. We cannot escape it. It is simply a fact. It's what James is talking about. You will learn some things, and then it's going to be tested. And with that in mind, I decided to make all of our series in a couple of months, everything dealing with prosperity. But we will be tested on whatever we do learn as to how you see that truth, and how you are going to put that truth into operation. And so while this is the most crucial point, the intake of the Word of God, it has its objective. It in itself isn't the objective. Its objective is the utilization of it by faith and the conflict that we're all involved in. So let's prepare ourselves for the empowering ministry of the Spirit by faith to teach us the Word of God that we can understand these things in 1 John. Let us pray. Father, as we enter now into this phase of the battle of opening up your precious word and understanding your precious word, we pray, Father, that for the next few moments that you will protect us, this room, this building, from the forces of darkness that would seek to impede the understanding of your word, the clarity of the teaching of your word. Father, therefore, pray that you will post guards that we might not be interrupted in this understanding. And pray, Father, that you will give me the boldness, the clarity, and accuracy of truth in the teaching and making these things simple for the understanding of the truths that are given, that we might apply these truths to our lives and fulfill, Father, our purpose for being here in a very short time. As we're seeing Sunday, that we need to be oriented and occupied with eternity and make decisions based upon eternity. And so, Father, we dedicate these next few moments to the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, now where we left off last Wednesday evening was in verse 7. In verse 7, it says, "But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship." There are two things that happen, and we have to be honest with the grammar, honest with the text. So there are two things that happen. We're walking in the light. That's the condition. If we're walking in the light, two things happen. One, we have fellowship with one another. And secondly, it says the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, we dealt with what that means, how we are in the light, walking, actually walking in the light, and yet the work of Christ on the cross is still cleansing in that sense, from sin, transforming us into the image and glory of Christ. Now, we're dealing with the word sin. And, again, there are a lot of things that I could do in regard to this word sin. We could take a doctrine of sin and go through it and work on it. We have a concept of sin. What I want to do, continue tonight where we left off Wednesday night, is work through just to get us a flow understanding of John in this epistle. Not go anywhere else. Let's flow with John in this epistle. Again, debated as to when it was written, but let's just get an idea in our mind around 90 A.D. And 80, 85, 90 A.D. It's debated. I'm not going to... there's different people who debate different ways, but let's get a flow of his understanding of sin in this. Now, we've already finished chapters 1 and 2. Just looking at the verses and the concepts of sin, first mentioned, chapter 1, verse 7, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin, as believer, unbeliever, context, personal sins of the believer. 1:8, believers are denying that they even sin. Again, it deals with believers and the subject personal sin. We'll get into that tonight. 1:9, we must acknowledge and confess our sins. Then, sins of a believer, personal. 1:9, God forgives and cleanses of all sins. 1:10, again, believers denying that they sinned. Again, it's believers and personal sin. Four things happen if you deny sin, and we went through those. Then the next verse that sin is dealt with is chapter 2, verse 1. We are not to sin. And then you'll recall that we stopped at that point and took here the noted the right challenge in regard to sin and the challenge not to have a wrong view of sin. And you can have a very weak view of sin, and that being, well, I can just sin, and I don't mean this in a critical way here, but I can just sin, confess, and that's it, and it really doesn't matter anymore. I know that all I do is confess, and I can sin, so I'm going to go ahead and do it and move on. Very weak view of sin. Don't let anyone give you that. But on the other hand, you can go to the other extreme of this the sin issue, that you can commit a sin or a series of sins, and God's through with you. All of these things are wrong. And what we have to do, and remember this, and I'll constantly go over this, is that when you think of sin, the first thing that should come to your mind as you study, as we're going to look through the Epistle of John and even through the Word of God, the first thing that should come to your mind in regard to personal sins is the next thing you should think about is the cross. What happened on the cross? These two will go together. Fundamental to the whole function of the cross deals with personal sin. And that should be our first thought in regard to sin. So that was 2. Also in 2:1, if we do sin, do not despair, do not develop shame or guilt. We have an advocate. That is, we have a defense attorney. Then he mentions sin in chapter 2, verse 2. The propitiation for all sins of all people, unbeliever and believer, is again Jesus Christ. We saw that in the study of the burnt offering. And finally in chapter 2 was in verse 12. Our personal sins are forgiven. And then the ramifications of that. Now, let's move on tonight into chapter 3 and just developing an understanding of sin as it relates to the Epistle of John. Now, notice so far in these occurrences of chapters 1 and 2 that almost everything that John has taught about sin deals with the recovery of sin, the grace recovery of sin, that sin doesn't keep us down. This is a great issue of the cross. This is a great issue of not scrapping but salvaging. And this is what John has dealt with in his epistle, chapters 1 and 2. Almost every one of them have been dealing with that principle. Now let's take a look in chapter 3 as we continue now, because all through this, John will come back to statements about sin, and I want to cover, just look through those. Now, chapter 3, verse 4. Let's take a look at it. Chapter 3, verse 4. This is our doctrine of sin for this series of our study. I'm not going to do a long doctrine. We're going to look how John deals with it. So, chapter 3, verse 4 says, everyone who practices sin. Now, the word practice is the word to do, but we'll cover all of this in proper time. The one who does sin or practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Now, and of course, lawlessness is what God hates. Now, with that perspective in mind, look at 3:3, just so we can follow through what he just said. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Status quo. All right, what are we dealing with here? Well, what we're dealing with here is two things, and this will help us in understanding the entire epistle of John and his complicated statements. You need to know from Paul's teaching and John's, even though John doesn't use the term, that we're dealing with the old man and we're dealing with the new man. Now, the new man is the man who is redeemed. He is pure. The new man can never be impure. The old man, on the other hand, is impure. So, let's look at verse 3:3 now. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. pure. He is pure. What is that? That's the left side of our model. Left side, when you believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, one of the many things that happen to you is that you are pure. Now, on the right side, which deals with the believer's salvation, this is the unbeliever's salvation. This deals with the believer's salvation, and we are to live in that status quo that resembles over here, here purity or righteousness, whichever the case may be. Now, we're ready for verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Now, whenever you and I live under the old man, when you and I live under the flesh, we're going to try. Now, this, I want to run by this. We'll come back to it. But why does he all of a sudden bring in lawlessness? Well, when you think of lawlessness and that ideal of lawlessness, you go back to the thinking of the Old Testament. And much of what we're dealing with, as you recall, goes back. The whole principle, when we saw the blood of Jesus, that's an Old Testament. You have to understand what happened in the Old Testament, then you'll understand the blood and how the blood deals with it. We saw the same thing with being clean and in verse 7, how the cleansing goes back to an understanding of the Old Testament. Now, when you talk about lawlessness, and this follows through in Paul's teaching and John's teaching, when you talk about lawlessness, your thinking is going to go back from the understanding to the Mosaic Law. Now, what happens? Here's what happens. When you and I as born-again believers, even though we are here in, we are in the church age, and even though we're in the church age, even though we're here, when we go to the old man, when we go to the flesh, and we'll see this in Paul when we get back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, when we try to live by the old man, what do we try to do then? In the realm of being good or doing good, the flesh will always go back and try to live under the law. This is what the flesh will always try to do. This is what they were doing in James. They were trying to live the Christian life by the law. Remember that? James chapter 2. They're trying to live it by the law. Even in the church age, when you try to live in the flesh, you're going to go back and try to live it under the law. When we live under the new man, live under the new man in the church age, there you come under the law of liberty. Here you come under the law of liberty, therefore the spirit-filled life, therefore you're going to live under grace. So you have the contrast of grace and law even functioning in the church age. This is why John emphasizes spiritual love in this epistle. The old man trying to live by law can what? He can never, ever love. The law cannot produce the love that is demanded. And that's where the law points out that you fall short. And that's what lawlessness is. You cannot keep the law. And so he says that everyone who practices sin or does sin practices or does lawlessness, trying to live the Christ-centered life by or under the law produces lawlessness. It'll never produce the love that he's going to demand. Also under 3:4, we have a brief definition of sin. What's a brief definition of sin? We know that the word means missing the mark. But another brief definition of it is right here. Sin is lawlessness. It is lawlessness. It is not keeping the law, which we cannot do. I mentioned it again in 3:5. Let's take a look at sin in 3:5. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. Now, what we have here begins here a powerful statement about sin. Why did Jesus Christ come? Jesus Christ came in order to take away the judgment of sin, the penalty of sin, take away the sins, and he takes them away. Therefore, we cannot wallow in them. Again, people, this is why. In the study of John, the first thing that should come to your mind when you want to talk about sins, your sins, somebody else's sins, the first thing that should come to your mind is the cross of Christ. This is why he came. This is the solution to all sins. Therefore, if he did this, and he did, you and I have no right to guilt. You and I have no right to shame. You and I have no right to wallow in it. Why? Because of the work of Christ on the cross. This is a powerful statement in verse 5. Look at it again, please. And you know that he, Jesus Christ, appeared. That means the incarnation, God becoming man. Why did God become man? In order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. So the second thing in 3:5, in him there is no sin. All right, 3:6. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Now, you know, there's this type of thing. Books are written on it, and by the way, books are argued on it as to what is being said. And I'm not here to resolve that at this point. I don't want to avoid it. So let's just get a brief. And don't, make the whole thing what I'm getting ready to say, but at least to help us to understand what is being said. Look at verse 6. No one who abides in him sins. Now, who abides in him? The new man. The new man never sins. The reference to abiding in him, this is a reference to the new man. Second phrase is the other side. No one who sins has seen or knows him. All right? Who has never seen or knows him? The old man, the flesh, has never. That's why it'll be abandoned and done away with when you and I die, the receiving of a resurrected body. All right, look at verse 8. The next statement he makes about sin. Chapter 3, verse 8. The one who practices or does sin is the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for the purpose, for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Do you realize what we just had? What did we see in verse 5? What did it say? He came for what purpose? Take care of sin. Do away with sin. Now we have another reason for his coming. There's so much theology and understanding in this entire book. But look what we have here. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. But let's take a look in verse 8. The one who practices sin is of the devil. All right? Who is of the devil? The old man, when he practices or follows sin. That's why Christ can say to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. What are the works of the devil? What are the works of the devil? The works of the devil? Sin. That is his work. And Christ came to destroy. So while it says it a little differently, it's saying the same thing as he did in verse 5. He came to destroy sin, put away sin. And he's saying the same thing in this verse. Sometimes when you go through this, it enlightens a little bit. Sometimes it confuses. Sometimes it it may not accomplish what I really want, but let's just, you know, flow through in these things. Now, also in verse 9, he mentions sin again in verse 9 of chapter 3. No one who is born of God does sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. All right? No one born of God practices sin. Who is born of God? The new man. This is a reference to the new man. It's very important in the study of Paul in dealing with Romans, is this understanding. This really isn't all that of a difficult concept to understand, but it causes a lot of people to have trouble with it. Chapter 4, there's only one reference to sin. Let's take a look at it. By the way, all of these that we've been reading are what? Whether you grasp what I'm trying to say there, we'll come back and note it in detail. We know one thing. One, we're talking about personal sins. And the context is the believer. All right, chapter 4, there's only one verse that deals or mentions sin, and that's in verse 10. Let's see what he says. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Once again, we have, what are we going to do with sin? You think of sin, you think of the cross. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is what? We have sin is lawlessness. Sin is means that we're following after Satan. These are things of Satan. However, as horrible as sin is, Jesus Christ came to take care of it. He is the propitiation for our sins. This is the solution to sin. This is the only solution to sin. The only solution to sin is going to be found at the cross. This is why Christ came. And we've got to get this grace concept in our mind, because this is grace. Otherwise, we're all enslaved to sin. But Jesus Christ came and bore the judgment of sins, and therefore is why we can recover from sin. Now, chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request of this. This isn't the place for me to go into study of the doctrine of sin unto death. There is a sin that moves, that leads us to that point. But what I want us to note here is this. Notice what our attitude should be toward another believer when we see him sin. What should be our attitude when we see? I mean, this isn't a matter of hearsay. This is a matter of where you actually see another believer in sin. What does it say that you and I are to do as far as this verse is concerned? If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, what should he do? Go out and tell everyone? No. Judging? No. Stay away? No. What does it say? Go to God. That's what he ought to do. If he sees a brother in sin not leading to death, he shall ask God. So what he should do is he should go to prayer. He is not to judge, he is to pray for him. And note the end, we have the mental attitude of believers who would prefer judgment. Take a look at what it says at the end, not that you ask for it. There are some people who want believers to really pay, even to the point of death, for their sins. That should not be our attitude. That is not indicative of the attitude of spiritual love. Verse 17, chapter 5, verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin. Uh-oh, now what do we have? We sin in just the definition and understanding of sin. Sin is lawlessness. We saw that previously. Sin is of the devil. And now we have another one in our verse here, that all unrighteousness is sin, that which violates and misses the mark of God's righteousness. So let's look at it. Verse 17 in our passage. All unrighteousness is sin. All unrighteousness. It doesn't matter. All unrighteousness is sin. Now, so he gives us another brief definition. 5:18, the last reference. We know that no one who is born of God sins. Whoa! 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 How can that be? Well, again, we're dealing with the old man and we're dealing with the new man being born of God. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. And this deals with a lot of eternal security that this group is involved with. All right, now back to chapter 1, verse 7. Chapter 1, verse 7. Chapter 1, verse 7. All right, we're dealing with the phrase. In verse 7 now, we're dealing with the phrase, and the blood of Jesus, and we studied that in the Old Testament, the burnt offering, the sin offering, atonement, those things that are necessary, and all culminate in the phrase, the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, let's take a look at the phrase all. Let's don't pass over the phrase all. Now, really, in the study of these things, you find too many people that will stop here. But we need to take a look in regard at the all sin. And Jesus Christ did not die just in regard to some sin, not just for those that are set up that offend you, but for all sin. The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses from all sins. This is a difficult book, probably the most difficult. Because what did we just read? We just read that there is a sin that leads to the sin unto death. Well, isn't that a conflict with what he's saying here? No, but I don't want to get into all of that and get into that complication. Let's deal with the text as we have it at this point, that the blood of Christ does what? It cleanses from all sin. And this is a wonderful grace act of God. It is the grace of God that the death of his Son cleanses from all sin. All right, let's take a look at what the word all means. One. Now, why am I going through this? One, because we're here to study the text for Bible church. But two, we're leading up to verses 8, 9, 10, and then verses 1 and 2 of the next chapter. We're dealing with cleansing and forgiving of sins. And those sound good, but we've got to understand, because when it comes down to application, you're going to have to ask yourself, yeah, but what about this? What about this? Does his blood really, the death on the cross, does it really cleanse from this sin? Does he really forgive this sin or these sins? This is where I come down to what we've been talking about. What you and I say we believe when we're studying a text, I've learned this now. The battle that we've just been through has really pinpointed to me. And that is, do you hear what's being taught? And do you believe what's being taught? And will you believe it when it comes under testing? Because some things really sound nice until you're tested in them. And then they're not so nice anymore. Do you want to go to something else? We've been prepared for the last 3 years with so many truths. But when they come down to the issue, then you finally step back and say, no, I take it all back. I really don't believe that's what spiritual love means. I really don't believe that's what this means. What brought us to that point? And for those of you here, that's exactly what I believe. I believed it when it was taught. I believed it when it was illuminated. I believe it in the battle. What happens to us? People, this is what's going to happen all through your life. We're going to be tested on what we say we believe in truth. We're going to be tested. How is what you believe about something going to present itself in the battle? Not on theology paper, not in conversation, but what do I believe this means? And this is why I encourage you. Ask the question. Some of Christ's best teaching was done by to the disciples when they started asking him about things that he taught. Because it's so important, and I'm going to be doing more of this. This is what this means. And you've got to decide right then, no, I don't believe that, or yes, I do. Because it's going to be tested. Now, let's take the phrase, the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. Do you believe that? Oh, yeah. Okay, let's find out if you believe that. Let's look at the word all. Let's look at the word all. Every, all. Either way you want to look at it. Every or all. Point one. All sins numerically. The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sins numerically. All sins you commit. Now, some people think you can keep repeating the same sin until you reach some mystical point and God no longer cleanses and forgives. That's it. That's it. You jumped in the same mud hole enough times now, I've had it. No more. I will not forgive anymore. I will not cleanse anymore. You're going to keep that mud. That's not true. That's not what the Word of God teaches. Look what it says. All sin, all your sins, no matter how many different categories of sins or how many sins of the same kind. Peter asked the question, how many times do we forgive? Seven times? Oh, Peter, you're so far off. But that was a big deal for Peter. He'd probably been conned in the fishing market 7 times. And that was about it. How many times? How many times do we have to forgive? How many times will the work of Christ's blood on the cross? When you think of sin, what is the number? Is there a number that you can commit that God will not cleanse? that the work of Christ on the cross will not cleanse. Some people have a very strong problem with this. I have committed so many sins in their own guilt. The guilt and shame is really bad. And one thing about guilt is I have committed so many sins, God cannot forgive me. That is not so. Don't ever do that to yourself. I have committed so many sins, and I'll deal with, you know, a great sin. Right now I'm dealing with numbers. I have committed so many sins, same kind, different kind, God simply cannot forgive me. You're not entitled to that. That is blasphemy against the work of Christ on the cross. We're not entitled to sit down and stop living because we've reached that magic number where God can no longer cleanse and forgive. And yet people will do that to others, and they will do it to themselves, tragically. So all sins refers to all sins numerically. And to think otherwise is blasphemy against the work of Christ on the cross. His death cleanses us from all sin. Secondly, so first of all, numerically. Secondly, all sin categorically. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses. Blood, again, referring to his death on the cross, cleanses us from all sin. That is, all categories of sin. And Bob Thiem has broken it down into three great categories. One, mental attitude sins. Sins that we think. Mental attitude in the mind. Sin of thought. Secondly, sins of the tongue. Gossip, slander, lying. Those kinds of things. And then three, overt. When it says all sin, it means all categories of sin. Now, many believers are prone to concentrate on overt sins. Well, that's it. The overt sins. Overt sins do cause us more problems. Why? Because we can see them. We experience them. Mental attitude sins, most of the time, we don't until they become either expressed in the tongue or in action. Your mental attitude sins, no matter what it is, no matter how many times, it doesn't really offend a lot of people because that's inside of you. That's between you and God. But boy, when it comes down to overt, that's a category I can't handle. Wrong! The blood of Christ, his Son, cleanses from all sin, all categories of sin. See, when you rate sin, let's do this. When you rate sin, overt, sins of the tongue, mental attitude, you tend to forget or you even ignore the fact that one sin is just as destructive as another. As far as our fellowship with God, walking in the light, the damage it does to your soul. If you tend to rate sins, you're going to get into the trouble of losing sight of the fact that all sins lose relationship with Him. You think, for an example, that getting drunk is far worse than self-righteousness. Getting drunk is far worse than slandering or judging. While in reality, both are damaging. And in fact, slander can even produce greater problems than the sin of drunkenness. I didn't know any other way to do this and trying to keep with this flow. All sins chronologically. Now, what do I mean by that? The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sins, past, present, and future. Past, present, and future. And this is very important to you. The blood of Jesus Christ, the death of Christ, cleanses from all sins that we committed as unbelievers up to the cross, and his work cleanses us from all sins as believers. Let's take a look now. So here we're talking about cleanses all sins chronologically. Past. Let's take a look. Past. There are those who think they are being punished for sins committed a long time ago. I guess a classic case today is a woman who got an abortion. She got an abortion 10 years ago. And then something happens. Her marriage breaks up. And so what she says is that I am being punished for a sin that I did a long time ago. That is so wrong to do that to yourself or to let someone else do it to you. That is so wrong. If she has recovered from that sin by the acknowledgement of the sin, repenting of the sin, and a faith reliance on the work of Christ on the cross, that is cleansed. She is forgiven and cleansed of that past sin. People, don't do that to yourself and don't do that to someone else. It's over. If you don't believe that, then you don't believe that the work of Christ on the cross cleanses from all sin. See, that sounds good. It cleanses from all sin. Now you have to put it into operation. Do you really believe that? Or is that woman sin to be brought up? It's the fact that, and here I'm even assuming by that it's really kind of poor, because I'm assuming by definition that that's a sin. So let's pick something we know is a sin that was committed a long time ago and then try to come up. You take that past sin and then you come up and years later, 10 years, 5 years, 20 years later, you come up and say, oh, well, we got to talk about that. What you're doing is saying, I don't believe what happened on the cross really happened. I don't believe it. So when we come to these issues, we have to decide, do we really believe what it says? All sin. All the sins of the past. And if you do, then it's forgotten and over. God isn't going to do that. So why are you? Now, what God will do, any sin that is not taken care of, yes. But when sin is taken care of, all sin is taken care of at the cross. So when we talk about past sin, we're talking about all past sins. They have been confessed, repented, and saved. But people think that some sin of the past was so bad that God did not forgive them or cleanse them and is holding it against them in some way and is going to bring it up. People, know your God. Please know your God. Do you think he's going to do that when his son died on a cross for it? Do you really believe that? Do you believe that Jesus Christ died on a cross to bear the judgment of the sin, and he, after you have taken care of it at the cross, God is saying, well, even though my son died and cleansed and forgiven of it for you for that sin, I'm still going to hold it against you. Now, if God isn't going to do it, why are you going to do it? We're not entitled to that. Do you believe the verse or not? And do you believe it when it comes down to applying it and what it means? Because this is a powerful statement. It sounds wonderful. It sounds, oh, this is so great, this is so wonderful. But then when it comes to fact of life, well, I want to hold against myself, or I want to hold against someone else a past sin that's already been cleansed and forgiven in that person. We simply are not entitled to do this. The sin of the past, God is not going to hold us against us. One reason is that Christians will keep bringing it up. And I've told you many times over the years, there are two types of people that will not let you forget a sin. There are two types of people on earth that will never let you forget a sin. One are newspaper reporters, and two, Christians. They will not let you forget a sin. They will constantly bring it up. I don't care what the papers got to say about Richard Nixon, they cannot let it go without bringing up Watergate. Just simply can't do it. It's not within their frame to do it. They're when they died, and no matter what the article was, no matter how praiseworthy it was, Billy Graham was there, and they go through all of this stuff, they still got to tell you about Watergate. They cannot let it go. And Christians are the same way. And yet we should be totally different. Why? Because we should know about the cross. We of all people should let it go. But we of all people won't let it go. So we have to deal with the past. So do you believe the work of Christ on the cross? Now, not only the past, and categorically, we have the past sins, very important, and now the present. Do you believe the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all present sinners? Work on the cross. This is why faith works. And then the future. The future. All future. Jesus Christ died in reference to every sin you will ever commit in the future. This is his grace. All right, numerically, categorically, chronologically. Four. Forget the flow of doing it that way. Another way of looking at all sin, it includes one, all unrighteousness. Now, where did that come from? Well, we just read the way that John defines that sin is unrighteousness. All unlawlessness. Christ died to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, any act of unrighteousness, all acts of unrighteousness, any act of lawlessness, all acts of lawlessness. Continuing, point four, all sin includes one, all unrighteousness, two, all lawlessness, three, every act that is not of faith. Because Paul says everything that is not of faith is sin. And the death of Christ on the cross cleanses from every act in our life that is not of faith. It cleanses us from all sin. Don't rebel against that. Don't try to fight it. That's grace. That's mercy over judgment. That's what it means. The demonstration of his life. This is why he died on the cross. Five, the blood of Jesus cleanses from every depth of sin. Now, what do I mean by that? What I mean by that is that some people reach a point, they commit a sin, and that's it. It's just too horrible. It's just too bad that even God cannot forgive me. It goes back to the concept of rating a sin. This is the worst thing that I could do, and it's just so low, God cannot forgive it. And while some sins have greater ramifications than other sins, and that is true, please never forget that Jesus Christ died for all sins. People, let me just give you an example. When we were children, we talked about a little white lie. A little white lie is not as bad as a big black lie. And we deal with that. Well, this is just a little white lie, as opposed to a real biggie lie. Well, in the ramifications and different ways where you and I might want to look at it, that may be true, but look at it from the cross. Jesus Christ died, cleansing from both. And even that little white lie, he would have had to die. Is that clear? He would have had to die. He would have had to die on the cross for the judgment of even that one. So I want to throw in death because there are people in life like abortion and like murder, just certain things that people, all of us in our lives have norms and standards. And there are things that we get accustomed. We get accustomed to slandering and gossip. We get accustomed to judging. We get accustomed to certain mental attitude sins. But there are sins that really, boy, we just they can't deal with that. And then all of a sudden we do it. And then what we want to do is that's it. We want to pull out and go hide, and God can't forgive. No, people, please understand, whatever the sin may be, whatever the depth of the sin that you may commit, I may commit, he died and his blood cleanses it if we will apply his work on the cross to it. So if there's any depth of sin he is going to, he died for. There are people who rage different types of sins, and in the Proverbs we have the seven sins, seven worst sins. Only one of them is overt, and that's murder. And the four of them are related to sins of the tongue, some form of gossip, maligning, or talking. But all the sins, no matter the depth, don't ever allow yourself or allow someone to put you in that position to where you can't recover from it, you can't be forgiven of it, you can't be cleansed of it, because his work on the cross died for it. I want these things to become reality. Homosexuality is far more horrible and far more perverted and far more worse than fornication. Okay, so there's an ideal that you can understand in that sense. One is normal sexual perversion, the other abnormal, but I want to make it very clear in our attitude in dealing with the homosexual, Christ died to cleanse him of it. Either we believe that or we don't. We either believe it when it comes down to practice or we don't. This is why in dealing with family and dealing with spiritual love, and we studied this, and spiritual love will never condone what is wrong, but spiritual love will always leave that door there for reconciliation. Why was that true? Because the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. That's why it'll do it. So we can take no matter what we want to do, no matter the depth, no matter what offends us, and we can understand what Christ did on the cross with it. So we have to understand the depth of sin. Six, the fact that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin is essential in fellowship with God. Context. The fact that the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses from all sin is essential to fellowship with God. This is grace, mercy, and we should give thanks for it. For if there were some sin, or sins, or number of sins, a category of sins, or depth of sin that we could commit, that we could not be cleansed of, would mean that we cannot have fellowship with Him, nor be used of God. And John is taking care of getting rid of that thought right from the beginning. Now you see this, if you're thinking with me, this is what causes some people, if you're thinking now, if you're thinking, you can say, okay, you're hard to understand. This is why some people can get a very, I want to use the word light, I don't know what another word would be, get a very light view about sin. Well, God will cleanse and forgive. And that is absolutely correct. And you see, this is why Paul, what did Paul say? He said, do we sin? Teaching the same principle that John is, come to the conclusion, he jumped ahead of you. Some people would be sitting there thinking, well, this means then that we can just do this and God's going to forgive. He says that, do we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. God forbid. But is that going to take away what Christ did on the cross? No. But what I'm saying here is, don't allow this to cause us to have a light or weak view about sin. So John's whole point in John chapter 2, verse 2, verse 1 is that we do not sin. We need to understand the damage, but John primarily is dealing here with what? He's dealing with recovery. And that's why it's such a grace and wonderful book in this regard, and that's why it's so closely related to spiritual life. But don't develop from this a weak view about sin, so that we can just sin and no, we do not sin that grace abound. What did he mean? Yes, it's grace every time you and I are cleansed and forgiven of sin and restored, reconciled, and move on in the plan of God. And that's what we want to do, move on in the plan of God. But we're not going to sin so that grace will abound in that way. Okay, now that moves us, and we have time to get a few things done, into verse 8. Now that moves us into verse 8. And again, any questions in verse 6 and 7, write them on a 3x5 or call me or something. All right, verse 8 now. Let's read verse 8. Coming off of verse 7 now, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, for the obvious of verse 7. For the obvious of verse 7, if there is cleansing, I'm going to repeat that, I'm going to say this slowly. If you take a note, if there is cleansing, if there is purification, then it presupposes the existence of sin in the believer. The very wording of verse 7 presupposes sin. If there is cleansing, then there is filthiness. In other words, there is sin. If there is cleansing from sin, and there is, this presupposes the existence of sin in the believer. Cleansing from sin means that sin exists. In fact, in the study of John, let me do this for you, because John deals with these things that cause people a lot of trouble, those verses that we read. If you're born of God, you do not sin. Whoa! And a lot of statements like that are in this epistle. Now, what's the absolute that we have here? One, walking in the light, and then two, fellowship or communion, fellowship with God, and then three, propitiation, which we now have read, it took twice in this epistle, propitiation. All three of these imply what? Walking in the light, fellowship, propitiation, no sin. Walking in the light, no sin. Fellowship with God, no sin. Now, let's draw a line. Cleansing, and two, forgiving. What do these presuppose? These presuppose the existence of sin. sins in our life. Walking in the light, no sin. Fellowship, no sin. Appreciation, no sin. Now, cleansing, forgiving, sin. If there wasn't any sins, we wouldn't need cleansing and forgiving. Yet we have cleansing and forgiving. The more you begin to grasp these kinds of things working, the more you're going to understand with simplicity those difficult statements made by John in this epistle. Now, to deny the existence of sins in our lives is to deceive ourselves, and it also means we will not recover from sin. If I deny that I have sin and there is sin and I deny it, I'm not going to recover because I'm not going to do what is necessary to recover. All right, let's take a look. If we say, all right, first of all, the personal pronoun we, context, born again believers. Now, remember what we've seen often in going back and forth with this is that there are people, just to let you know, you'll run across people who say 1 John chapter 1, this section we're studying, is a salvation passage. It deals with unbelievers. Now, why can they say that? Why do they say that? One, because of the things that happen here do happen to the unbeliever. But we're going to be honest with the context. And the context refers to born-again believers. Now, do you understand what I'm saying? The things that happen, see, there's so many things. Go to Lewis Perry Cooper's model again. On this side, we have the unbeliever. On this side, we have the believer. This side, we have what? We have the unbeliever in the condition from which he must be delivered, and that is sin, namely the penalty of sin. This is Schaefer's point one. Point one over here, we have the born-again believer in sin. Here, the power of sin. Point two is the objective. We want to recover. We want to recover as unbelievers from sin. What does the believer want to do? He wants to recover from sin. Now, over here, we call this salvation, eternal salvation. Over here, this is called salvation in some of the verses, but we call it the Spirit-filled life. That's point two. Then Schaefer stops a moment. He says, three, God must do it alone. What this means is God must take the unbeliever out of the penalty of sin to salvation. He must do it alone without any work of man. For the born-again believer, he must take the believer out from the power of sin to spirit-filled life, out from this damage of sin to walking in the light, and God must do it alone. Why is this true on both sides? Because when you and I are in sin, we resemble the unbeliever. We're spiritually dead temporally. Haven't lost our salvation, but we're spiritually dead temporally. And then point four. Under point four, God must do it alone, and he must do it based upon the work of Christ on the cross. So the cross goes on both sides. I've added point five. I don't think Schaefer would mind, but whatever way it's done, it must be compatible with grace. Now, what meets all these conditions? Removing the believer from the penalty of sin to recovery, God doing it alone, based on the work of Christ on the cross, and under the concept and compatible with grace. And point six, faith. Now, what is it that is going to move the believer from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, to the spirit-filled life, where God does it alone, based on the work of Christ on the cross, compatible with grace, and therefore faith here. So in verse 8, we are dealing with a believer. But I just want you to see, so that when you meet somebody, and they say, 1 John 1 deals with the unbeliever. I don't want you to fall apart and argue theology here. Oh, no, you are totally wrong. This is the... Yes, they are wrong. It deals with believers. But I want you to understand why they can say that, what they're saying. But in context, and we're a Bible church, we have to be accurate. And the context of this passage, if we born-again believers, say, third-class condition, maybe we will, maybe we will not. Not all believers claim this, but there are and there always will be believers who claim to be sinless. Sometimes believers who will recognize that they do have sins in their life will not recognize all the sins in their life. You may go along and not recognize something as a sin, and then all of a sudden things happen in your life, things, illumination of Scripture, and you realize, you know, this really is a sin. This is a sin. I didn't think it was a sin yesterday, but now I understand it as a sin. So this deals with different aspects of that third class condition when we do this. The aorist active subjunctive of lego means to say, means to contend, means to claim. Same as we had in verse 6. This is what they claim. People, you can claim whatever you want to claim. Truth is another matter. People can claim whatever they want to claim, but truth is an entirely different matter, whether we're speaking truth or not. Okay, what do we claim? If we claim we have no sin, boom. This thrust us right into the conflict and the battle of what's being talked about. And so this will be a good place to start tomorrow night right here. So we will pick it up. We claim we have no sin. What is he referring to? And we're going to look at this a little different than we normally do. What I mean by that is I'm going to give you some of the various ways this is interpreted. I don't usually do that, but sometimes we're so familiar with some of the battles that I have to deal with it. I have to deal with some of the ways that this is interpreted, and then let's look at it and see what the Word of God is saying. All right? Let's close in a word of prayer. Any questions, just please come up and ask me. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, how grateful we are for the work of your Son on the cross. What grace when we saw it as an unbeliever. But as James says, it's even abundant grace that we can recover from sin as believers. Because Heavenly Father, we know that we sin. We do not deny it. And how wonderful it is not to be in fear to acknowledge it, but to be able to acknowledge in it, knowing that you will not judge. But as a matter of fact, you've already made a way to cleanse and forgive, restore. We're amazed, Father, that you were made to the God you are. We pray, Heavenly Father, you will cause us to have a true illumination of the Scripture. We'll understand these truths and be able to apply them into ourselves and in our relationships with others, even in our local assemblies. We praise you for the God that you are. We praise you for your Son. In his precious name we pray. Amen.